Okay, brothers and sisters, good morning again. Wonderful to see the fellowship and the love for one another. As we open God's Word this morning, we continue in the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 11 after working through chapter 10 last week. We will cover the first 13 verses this week and, Lord willing, the remainder of the chapter next week, which includes a rather famous verse that made its way into the Hallelujah chorus. But we're not there yet. So join with me as we read God's word, Revelation 11, starting in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to see what you want us to see here, and that you would help us to see Jesus, and by your grace, you would help us to know how you're calling us to live as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're almost halfway through our study of Revelation, 22 chapters. We're almost through 11, and I wonder, how's it going for you? How's the Lord using this series in your life? Are you confused, or are you comforted? It's a real question. And if you feel more confused than comforted, I'd actually encourage you to do what I did this week. I waded into commentaries and sought wisdom and found great help there and ended up more comforted than confused. And the Lord gave us this book not to confuse us, but to comfort us. We can easily get confused with the details, but if we see the big picture, we see our great God ruling over all, like we sang, Christ triumphant, ever reigning. We get behind the scenes access to this spiritual war that's always raging around us, but we don't always know it or sense it. But in Revelation, especially if you get to the end, we know how the story ends. And that should bring us great comfort when we feel like we are God's suffering saints. This morning, we find ourselves right before the blowing of the seventh trumpet and another sort of episode leading up to Christ's second coming. And we have a temple, an altar, outer courts. We have two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands, a beast, strange periods of time, bold witnessing and fierce persecution, death and resurrection. It's a lot to cover in about 20 minutes. I'm glad children are here today, because we need the Lord's imagination and the Lord's wisdom to understand what's going on here with all of these amazing pictures. So when we come to a passage like this, what do we know? We know that this portion of Scripture comes from the mouth of God with great purpose. He wants to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us, to equip us. He wants this passage to help us see Jesus so that we might become more like him. So we may not have all the answers for all the specific questions that arise from this text, and I don't think if the Apostle John were here, he would necessarily have all the answers either if we had Q&A, but we know that the overall message is one of hope and comfort and victory in Jesus. So I want us to see three things this morning that comfort the church in all times and all places. And the first is this, that the Lord knows his people. We'll see that. The Lord empowers his people to be his witnesses, and the Lord ultimately vindicates his people in the face of suffering and death. So the Lord knows his people, the Lord empowers his people to be his witnesses, and the Lord vindicates his people in the face of suffering and death. So in the first two verses, let's see how the Lord knows his people. If you look at these first two verses, John receives this strange command to rise and measure the temple, but not to measure the outside courts of the temple. He's told to leave that part out of his measurement because that part's given over to the nations and they'll trample the holy city for 42 months or 3.5 years, which is a significant time frame in Daniel and in Revelation. So first we need to ask, what is the significance of the temple in the Bible? Well, the various forms of temples in redemptive history are never really about the place. They're always about a person, capital P. Temples are always about God and his desire to be present with his people. So the temple comes to represent God's presence with his people. And we see this from a garden temple in Eden to a tabernacle in the wilderness to Solomon's temple to the second temple. And then Jesus comes, and in John's gospel, he says something greater than the temple is here. God's presence in Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then amazingly, the church becomes the temple. Paul talks about us being a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 2:22, he says, in him we're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in the New Testament times, the temple really is the Christian church where God's presence dwells with his people. And at the end of Revelation, amazingly, we see there's no physical temple. If you get to Revelation 21 and 22, why? Because in the new heaven and the new earth, the dwelling place of God will be with us in the way that he always longed for and we always long for. He will dwell with us and we will be his people and God himself will be with us as our God. And so no need for a temple when we have the reality to which temples point. So next we need to ask, so why is John told to measure the temple but not the courts outside the temple? And here we need to know that there's a connection between this passage and Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is a fascinating way to end Ezekiel because it's this long sort of vision of a future temple. And the Lord basically has Ezekiel measure and describe the temple. So why is measuring important? Well, think about why we do a survey on a house when we buy it. We want to establish clear boundaries. We want to make it clear what belongs to us and what doesn't, because what belongs to us, we want to protect and care for. And whatever's on the other side of the property line belongs to someone else. It wouldn't be entitled to the same care and protection. So as John learns about the trials and the suffering that God's people are going to face as they seek to be faithful witnesses, he's told to measure the temple, measure the community of God, mark off the boundaries between the people who are truly his and those who are not. And here I think there's a connection between this passage and Revelation 7:3 in the seal visions where we read that the servants of God would be sealed and protected from harm. So whether we're sealed or measured, it means that we are his because we're united to him. We know his love and protection through whatever judgments or trials or suffering may come. And so it doesn't mean that we won't suffer, but it means that God will always be with us in our suffering. And even in death, we know that nothing can separate us from his love. When Israel had a physical temple, the Israelites could come into the temple to certain courts in the temple, but the Gentiles remained in the outer courts as outsiders. And the question for us is, if John were to measure the people of God today, would we be found to be part of that temple? Or would we be in the outer courts? Have you been brought near by the blood of Christ? Or are you still far off? Are you trusting in Jesus alone to forgive your sins and to give you life? Or are you trusting in your own works? Do you worship the Lord in spirit and truth? Are you simply going through the motions, coming to church, going to Bible study, doing Christian things? In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And then two verses later, he says, "Some people will hear the words, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Some of the scariest words in the Bible, because Jesus is saying we can look like a Christian, we can talk like a Christian, we can even do great things for God and not actually know him. In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul writes, "God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Friends, do you know the Lord? Does he know you? That's the first point in the measuring of the temple. The Lord knows those who are his. And the second point is that the Lord empowers his people to be his witnesses. If you look at verses 3 through 6, who are the two witnesses mentioned in verse 3? They're also called two olive trees and two lampstands in verse 4. So how do we make sense of this? Now, some people think the two witnesses were prominent individuals in the past. Some people think they're prominent individuals in the future. But consider a few clues that I think suggest that the two witnesses represent not two particular people, but the whole church of God witnessing for him. For one, we just finished talking about the temple and how it represents the people of God on earth. And when we hear lampstands, we should think, I've heard that word before. In Revelation 1, Jesus tells us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So if the two witnesses are also called lampstands, that suggests they represent the church. But what about the olive trees? To make sense of this, we need to go further back to Zechariah. And maybe you haven't been reading Zechariah lately. But in Zechariah 4, 1 through 6, the prophet has a vision that includes a golden lampstand with a bowl and lamps on top of it. And there are two olive trees on either side of it. So we have a picture of something that's made to shine like a lamp, but it needs oil to do so. And so there are olive trees right next to it to provide a constant supply of fuel to keep it burning. And so it's this beautiful picture that connects to the church's witness in Revelation 11, because what are we? We're lampstands made to shine like the light of the world, but we can't shine on our own. We're in constant need of oil, of fuel. And at the end of the olive tree vision in Zechariah 4:6, we read, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So as his church, the Lord empowers us to be his witnesses. And we can't do that by our own power, but by the power of his spirit. And as we abide in Jesus, the oil never runs out. In verse 5, we hear about fire pouring forth from the witness's mouth, which seems to be a reference to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:14 says, "Behold, I'm making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them." And then in verse 6, we hear that the witnesses have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall, a reference to Elijah and how he prayed and no rain fell for years. And in the same verse, we hear that the witnesses have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, a reference to Moses and the plagues that the Lord worked through Moses in Egypt. So think about Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah. Who were they? They were God's witnesses, willing to speak his word to a hostile world. And his word was like a fire in their mouths, sometimes warming people to repentance, other times confirming people in their rejection of the truth and facing judgment. So Revelation 11 reminds us of these great witnesses from the past, because the Lord is calling us to be his witnesses in the present. The church witnesses, shares the gospel in every age, and he promises us his authority in verse 3. He promises us his protection in verse 5. He promises us his power in verse 6. I thought of James 5 this week that basically says Elijah was an ordinary man like us. And we think of people like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah. We think they are not like us. But the Bible keeps telling us they were like us. And yet God, by his Spirit, did extraordinary things through them, through their faithful witness. And you think about where Jesus left this for us in before his ascension in Matthew 28. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Basically, like the whole world is mine. But then he says, go therefore in my authority and make disciples of all nations. Go and share. Go and preach my word. And in Acts 1:8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in those early church days, he took these men and some women, men who had mostly run away in fear, and made them bold and courageous witnesses. And I'm sure they were shocked to see that when they preached, often people actually responded because of the power of God working through that witness. God is faithful. And in all times and in all places, God has called and equipped us to be his witnesses. How does that work in your neighborhood? How does that work in your school? How does that work in your workplaces and where you frequent to play and to eat? Do we realize the incredible privilege of being his witnesses? Those who have seen something, those who have experienced something, and just want to share it with others. To share the good news that's the power of salvation to all who believe. To tell others about the one who saved us and made us new. And to walk in God's authority, knowing his protection and showing forth his power in our weakness. Have we lost the fire of being his witnesses? In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, the prophet says, if I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. May the Lord give us grace to be his faithful witnesses. The last thing I want you to see is that the Lord vindicates his people in the face of suffering and death. So throughout church history, God's people have sought to be faithful witnesses. And at times, God has protected them in remarkable ways and blessed that testimony, and we see it bearing much fruit. We've seen his life-changing work across history, and I know that so many of you have seen it in your own lives, in your own time. But we also have seen dark days in the past and even today. Pete referenced places in our world today where there is war, and it feels like the church probably thinks it's going to be annihilated and eliminated. Hebrews 11 reminds us that some were saved from the fire or the lion's den. You think about Daniel. And others were sawn in two. And we're not really sure why. If you look at verse 7, it's jarring. It says that when God's witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city for 3.5 days. It's a picture of the church's apparent defeat. God's witnesses are not even given a proper burial as the wicked world rejoices and throws a party and even exchanges gifts. The concept of the beast comes from Daniel 7. We'll have more time to talk about the beast in upcoming chapters, but for now, consider what one commentator says. He simply says, the beast represents those anti-Christian powers in the world which seek to silence the church's witness, resulting in the apparent triumph of the forces of evil. In every age, we see the beast work. We see this demonic attack on the city of God by the city of man. This passage calls it the great city. And whether that's Sodom or Egypt or Jerusalem or Rome or London or Paris or Moscow or Beijing or Washington, D.C. or Dallas, we can see it. We can feel it. And it's not easy to witness in a world where people sometimes want to kill you. In John 16, Jesus actually says, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, doing something good. So Theoden's question in The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, seems fitting. He sees this army coming. They're holed up in a fortress, and he basically says, so much death. What can men do against such reckless hate? And if you remember that scene, do you remember how Aragorn, who's really the true king, how he responds? He says, ride out with me. Ride out and meet them. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But I want to remind us of two parts of our story that basically call us to do the same. Think about the part of our story that includes death and think about the power of sacrifice. The church father, Tertullian, famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And he's right. But before Tertullian said that, Jesus said this in John 12:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so Jesus articulates this principle of sacrifice. If the seed never goes into the ground, we'll only ever have a seed. But if that seed falls into the ground and dies, if you will, you can't even count the fruit ultimately that will come from that. If Jesus had not been willing to die for us, where would we be? What would we know of his love, his grace, his glory? And so we see the witnesses, the martyrs who have gone before us have simply followed Jesus on this road of sacrifice. They were like little Christs, little seeds falling into the ground, and they point us to the ultimate seed who died on the cross to bring us life. Again and again, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When God's people are willing to suffer and even die, it begs the question of the world. And they would ask, why would these people die for their faith? And am I living for something that I would die for? And hopefully, who is this Jesus? That's the power of sacrifice, and that is at the heart of our story. But we also need to remember the part of our story that is about resurrection, the power of resurrection. So look at verse 11. "But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." So the world and the beast would obviously desire the church's complete extinction. And in Revelation's numerology, that would be 7 days, right? Complete annihilation would be 7 days, but the sovereign Lord cuts that in half. 3.5 days in, something amazing happens. The witnesses are resurrected. Like the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, God's breath blows on them and they stand up on their feet. And so we see God's vindication and resurrection of his witnessing people in the face of suffering and even death. Think about what a glorious doctrine union with Christ is. We're united with Jesus in his death. But we're also united with him in his resurrection. And that means that what happened to Jesus happens to us. And we see the pattern again and again in church history. In our own time, many people fear that the church is dying. And in certain places, we feel that more than others. Even in Dallas, we think, oh, the church is dying. Recently, we tried to launch a first grade Bible study amongst boys in first grade in a public elementary school in our neighborhood. Not really sure what would happen. You know, maybe there's not much witness left here. And we emailed all the families, about 50 families with a boy. You know how many responded? Not zero, not 10, 40, 80%. The Lord is at work. The church is not dying. But let me give you some other more profound examples. In the 1960s, Chinese leaders announced that Christianity was dead in China. The wicked world rejoiced, but now tens of millions, maybe 100 million people worship Jesus in China. In 1536, William Tyndale, who was trying to translate the Bible into English, was strangled and burned at the stake for what he was doing. And the wicked world rejoiced, but soon more and more people began translating the Bible. In Acts 7, Saul stood there and approved of the execution of Stephen. The wicked world rejoiced, but not long after, Saul would become Paul, and perhaps the greatest witness to the faith that he had been trying to destroy. And so again and again, we see that the world is trying to kill the church, and we see its apparent death, and yet there's a resurrection. The wicked world rejoiced at the cross. And people stood there and said, "He saved others. He can't save himself." But they didn't realize that Jesus refused to save himself so that he could save his people. He refused to save himself so that he could save you. And his apparent defeat was actually his ultimate victory. For Christians, death is always followed by resurrection. The world and the beast will do their worst, but God's church will ultimately prevail. So even on the darkest day, we have the comfort of the gospel. And this morning, the Lord prepares a table before us, even in the presence of our enemies, a wicked world that rejoices. He wants to remind us that because of his sacrifice, we are his. He wants to be the fuel that empowers us to be his witnesses. And he wants us to know that he will be with us no matter what may come. And he wants us to know that when he returns, he'll raise us up to reign with him. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled to think that you love us so much that you would die for us. We're humbled to think of your power sustaining us as witnesses, even in the face of suffering and death. Lord, we long for the day to hear you say, "Come up here," Lord, when you return and unite us with yourself. And so we pray today, Lord, that you would show us how you've done everything necessary to make us yours. Lord, how you've given us everything necessary to be your witnesses. And how, Lord, you will ultimately vindicate us no matter what suffering and even death you have to bring us through. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged and comforted as we come around your table and remember your life and death and resurrection for us. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.